lived in the country of Tanzania when it got independence from its colonial rulers. The cry of Uhuru, freedom, rang up and down the continent as country after country tried to throw off the shackles of colonialism and gain their freedom. Last week was the 50th anniversary of Martin Luther King's famous I Have a Dream speech. 250,000 people gathered in Washington Mall as he put the vision of freedom from racism in front of a nation. We've also seen mass migrations. Some of you are here in Australia now because your parents hoped that getting to a country like this might bring the freedoms and opportunities that their homeland didn't bring. And in Western culture, the search for personal freedom has been really strong. We think the answer is individualism. If I can just throw off the shackles of duty and responsibility, if I can stop others defining who I am so I define myself by my own self-expression, self-realisation, I'll be free, finally, fully. But in my humble opinion, it hasn't worked. How do I know? Well, when we asked you that question, have you been frustrated in the last week, I didn't hear silence. It seems like you do get frustrated. And if you get frustrated, that means you're not free, doesn't it? It means there are things that shackle you, that stop you doing what you want to do. So if you've been frustrated in the last week, then you've been blocked, you've been caged in. Somebody has said that freedom is seen in a bird. Have you ever looked out and seen a bird? And they just fly anywhere they want, don't they? They don't seem to have the cares and responsibilities that you have. Maybe they do, we just can't see it, but they look free. I think, I'd love a life like that. Wouldn't you? But we're trapped. I've worked out, I think, in the last 20 years that there's only two things that actually frustrate me. It's people and circumstances, which covers a multitude of sins, doesn't it? Here's my definition of freedom. Freedom is when no one or nothing can stop you doing what you want to do. Sort of sounds idyllic, doesn't it? They create a picture of a tropical island, just chilling out, enjoying it. No one, nothing can stop you doing what you want to do. Now, in theory, uni students are pretty free. I mean, it's not like high school anymore, is it, with all the bells and uniforms, everything. You're at uni, you're free. You don't have many responsibilities, you're free. But I don't meet many uni students who actually feel free. There's always another assignment to do. There's always something that makes you feel frustrated. Circumstances, people, expectations. It seems an impossible dream to be free. But when we come to Philippians chapter 1, we meet a person who had every reason not to feel free. The Apostle Paul, an early Christian leader who wrote this letter, is trapped. He's in prison. Not just in prison, he's chained to a guard 24/7 as he writes this letter to some Christians in Philippi across a few countries away. Over the next few weeks, we're going to look at this letter and unpack it and see some of the brilliant gems that are in it. Today, we're mainly looking at verses 12 through to 26, where Paul shares his circumstances, what's happening to him. He says he's in prison. Verse 12, he says, I want you to know that what's happened to me has served to advance the Gospels. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Somehow, he's speaking up about Jesus, he's preaching about Jesus, has landed him in jail. People want to stop him doing it. At this stage, he's probably been there at least 6 months, twiddling his thumbs, locked up in jail. And there's no UN charter of prisoners' rights. It's pretty unpleasant in a Roman prison. The Romans didn't waste money on prisoner meals and TVs and things like that. He's trapped. And he's writing to the Philippians, who have an obvious concern for him. He says in verse 19, they've been praying for him and his deliverance. And there's actually quite a close relationship between the two. Paul, in a sense, is the Philippians' missionary that they've been supporting, praying for, investing in for a number of years now. Their missionary that they want to see out there preaching Christ. And what's happened to him? He's been locked up in jail, prevented from preaching. It must have not made sense to them in some ways because they have had previous experience of Paul being in prison. When Paul came and preached the gospel first in Philippi, first time he was there, he was arrested and thrown in prison. You know how long it lasted? Less than 24 hours. In the middle of the night, He and Silas were singing hymns. There's a huge earthquake. The prison gates are sprung open. And Paul could have gone free. You might remember the story. The jailer thinks all the prisoners probably have escaped. He goes to commit suicide. Paul says, no, stop. We're still here. And then he throws himself on his knees and says, good sirs, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever had somebody do that to you? I'm still praying it happens to me at UWA. I'm still waiting. He says, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. And that the next morning, they're released from prison. God miraculously intervened and got him out of prison. But now their missionary is stuck in prison, week after week, month after month. They must have been puzzled and frustrated by what's happened. And for Paul, prison wasn't punishment. Prison in those days was only a remand centre. Keep you there, in prison, locked up, waiting for some sort of decision. And the decision was, for Paul, either they would release him or they would execute him. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Pretty different outcomes. And he's waiting. You can imagine each day he wakes up. Today might be the day the decision is handed down. A bureaucrat somewhere makes a decision about him, up or down. He's either released or he's executed. You'd expect him to feel a little anxious, wouldn't you? A little frustrated with the process. As we write this letter, I expect to hear stress and pent-up frustration, a few choice gripes about how hot or cold the weather was, how bad the food was, about the guards needing a shower, whatever else might be. But listen to what he says, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. He doesn't come out with a few gripes. He tells them that it's actually going well. And he tells them some of the ways it's happening. What he wants them to know is that the gospel is not chained. He might be chained, but the gospel isn't. The first place he highlights is in prison itself. As a result, verse 13, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, the praetorium, and to everyone else around that I'm in chains for Christ. Now just think about it for a minute. Here's the Apostle Paul, who preaches about Jesus, locked up in prison. And the way they guarded prisoners in those days was you would actually have a guard chained to you on 12-hour rotating shifts. And Paul says it's become clear throughout the whole guard, everyone in the guard now knows that I'm in prison for Christ. Can you imagine how that might have happened? You know, the guard walks in, chains himself to Paul. What are you in here for, Paul? What do you reckon he would have talked about? I suspect Jesus would have got a mention somewhere along the line, don't you? And I suspect after two or three shifts, if you were the guard, you'd start to wonder who actually was the captive audience at this point. Every one of the guards, whether they'd actually been chained to Paul or not, has now heard why he's there. It's because of this man, Jesus Christ. And I presume something of who Jesus was, what he's done for us in dying and rising again, would have been part of the whole story that was going around, the rumours, the grapevine. A group who probably never would have heard about Christ otherwise have now been infiltrated with the gospel. And Paul says, isn't it brilliant? Somehow he recognises that God is behind this. It's not an accident. God is bringing about the advancement of the gospel. And there's many stories through history that are like that. Some of you may know of a guy called Chuck Colson who died recently. He was implicated in the Watergate scandal in the US when President Nixon was impeached. He was part of the political machinery that actually did the Watergate break-in. He was sentenced to 2 years in prison for his part in it. Between perpetrating the crime and going to prison, he was converted to faith in Christ. When he got into prison, he found a really difficult dynamic. Of course, as you can imagine, there weren't many Christians amongst the prisoners. There were, however, quite a few Christians amongst the prison guards. But the culture of a prison, as it usually is, was such that it was almost impossible for the gospel to cross that divide between the guards and the prisoners. Of course, basically they hated each other's guts. They're on opposite sides of everything. But suddenly Colson was on the prisoner's side. He was one of them. And he found that he could share the gospel with prisoners in a way that none of the guards could ever do. And in his time in prison, quite a few became Christians, followers of Jesus. And when he got out of prison, he realised that God had opened a door that he could never have opened for Colson except that he went to prison. Out of that came a thing that's still around through Australia, throughout the world, called prison fellowship. But it's not just people like Chuck Colson. I remember a girl who was doing arts here at UWA, and she had a sort of leftover subject she had to finish. Wasn't quite sure what to do, so she almost tossed a coin in the end and ended up in Japanese. And in the Japanese class, she discovered that unlike all her other classes where there might be 100 or 300 people in the lecture, there were 6 people in a little tutorial who met week after week for a few hours a week, and then they had to work together afterwards, and because it's that sort of thing, trying to learn a language. And 2 of the people in her class, she discovered as she got to know them, were actually interested in Jesus. It was just random. But God had obviously put her there to share the gospel with those fellow students. Might that be true of you? The family you're in? The classes you're in? The ultimate frisbee team you're in? Whatever it might be. I don't know how you chose it. I'm not quite sure how God got you there, but he's got you there, hasn't he? Maybe you're there for a purpose. Maybe the gospel will cross another frontier because God has put you there. And Paul looks at his own situation and says, it's happened. The gospel isn't chained. It's advancing. And in verse 14, he moves on to how it's advancing outside the prison. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord to dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Paul got locked up, and it seems like the Christians who didn't get locked up, who were in Paul's vicinity, the same town or city, they started to get a little bit more courage, a bit more backbone. Now, I'm not quite sure how that worked, because I can imagine it having the opposite effect, can't you? Now, imagine they arrest Ben Ray and throw him in prison because he's telling people at UWA about Jesus. I'd be inclined then to put my head down. They arrest him. I don't want to get arrested. I'll just get cool. This has had the opposite effect. How might that work? Well, we're left to speculate a little bit, but I think I can speculate. Because sometimes it does, doesn't it? If they throw him in prison, sometimes the things that I was afraid of no longer seem quite as scary. I mean, all they've done is throw him in prison. He's still alive. He's still writing letters. It's not that bad. And as well, there's something about the prospect of things going bad that's almost always worse than the reality. Have you discovered that? It's like going to the dentist. You know, it's like when you're sitting in the waiting room at the dentist and you hear the drill going into somebody else's teeth and your whole body is on edge. And you think, I've got to get out of here. I don't want to stay here. And they've got to lock the door and put the safety belt on. But when you're actually in the chair and the drill goes in, sure, it's not pleasant, but it's not as bad as what you dreamed it would be before it happened. Maybe it was like that for them. I thought, well, it's here. The persecution's breaking out. We no longer are afraid as we used to be afraid. But Paul sees the good hand of God. His friends, his Christian brothers and sisters, they've started to put their hand up. And that too has happened throughout Christian history. The amazing story of Jim Elliot and 4 of his friends from university back in the 1950s in the US who decided that they would try and take the gospel to South America, or at least some part of it. They went to the Arca Indians in Ecuador. All 5 of them were speared to death. And you would have expected that the flow of missionaries would suddenly dry off. People would say, boy, if you get killed, I'm not going there. But it had the opposite effect. In the next 20 years, more than 100 graduates from that university headed into overseas mission work, including Jim Elliot's wife, Elizabeth. Is that happening here? I'm not sure. Are you seeing others come under pressure because of their faith in Christ? Is that giving you more courage to speak up? Pray it does, for me as well as for you. But Paul does acknowledge that some are doing it out of wrong motives. Verse 15. It's true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defence of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. That is, there are some people out there who see Paul put in prison and they think, okay, now's our chance. People who hate Paul's guts, it seems. Not quite sure whether they're just being competitive. You know, while Paul's locked away in prison, we'll get a few more scalps, we'll have a few more notches on our Bible, we'll build a bigger kingdom than him. Or is it that they think that by saying more out publicly, it'll bring more pressure onto Paul in prison? They're more likely to get a negative verdict on his future. Not quite sure. Maybe it's a bit of both. But how does Paul respond? Well, if people did that to me, I'd be pretty narked, actually. They're just trying to make life harder. Listen to what he says in verse 18. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Is he annoyed? Is he frustrated? No, because Christ is being preached. That is, they're preaching the right gospel. Is he happy with their motives? No, I don't think so. But so what? If the motives aren't right, at least Christ is being preached. He's got a confidence in the gospel itself as being the power of God. He might prefer them to have better motives. He'd prefer they didn't bring more pressure on him. But he's not pulling his hair out saying, you've got to stop, guys. No, he's saying, go for it. Come on, more. Do it more. There are other Christian groups that are starting at UWA. There are other churches that might be starting down the road from your church. And sometimes we might not be sure about their motives and why they're doing it. But if they're preaching the gospel, can't we rejoice in that? If Christ is being proclaimed, let's encourage them. So you see, instead of Paul feeling trapped and frustrated, he actually seems okay, locked up in prison. So Paul wants them to know about the possibility of the gospel being advanced, but he also wants them to know about the possibility of execution and how that is affecting him, because they really do care about him. So he says in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will be in no way ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labour for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. So he speaks as if he's actually got a choice. As if he's weighing it up, saying, oh, no, I could get killed. I could be set free. I'm not quite sure which one to choose. Now, in actual fact, it's not his choice. Some bureaucrat's going to flick a switch, but he treats it like it's his choice because he's contemplating the different possibilities. Now, he is concerned about the process of dying. In verse 20, he says, I'm really praying that if they do execute me, I don't wet my pants and disgrace myself. But he's not concerned about the outcome. He knows that if he's executed, he will be with Christ. Now, for Paul, that's not arrogance. If you flip over to chapter 3, verse 9, he explains why he's confident. Chapter 3, verse 9, he says he wants to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, of trust. That is, he expects that God will accept him. He's confident that God will accept him, not because of his righteousness, but because of Christ and Christ's death for him. And friends, if you don't have that confidence, please learn from Paul. It's not about what he's done. It's about what Jesus has done for him, dying in his place so that he's fully righteous and forgiven. So that if he is executed, even if he does something wrong on the last day, even if he wets his pants while they chop his head off, he knows that God will accept him. And therefore, he says, to die is actually better. To be with Christ is better than a Roman prison. And so Paul is in a win-win situation. If they set him free, well, he'll go and visit the Philippians. He's already got a few sermons in his back pocket just ready to deliver. If they execute him, they're just doing him a favour. Now, why is it that Paul can respond like this? Because it's so different to how I'd respond, I think. I suspect different to how you'd respond. What's the key? What's the driving force? Well, he explains it in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If Paul had a screensaver, I suspect that would be on his screensaver. If it was in a cross stitch, it'd be up on the wall of his prison, cross stitched beautifully. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Can you see now why Paul isn't frustrated? Can he live for Christ in prison? You bet he can. Might not be the way he'd like it, but he can live for Christ in prison. Can he live for Christ if he's let out of prison? Of course he can. Paul has his preferences. I presume he doesn't like the discomfort and uncertainty of being in prison. But ultimately, you can't stop him living for Jesus, except by executing him. And then you just do him a favour. And he must have been a very frustrating person to deal with, I reckon. Can you imagine saying to Paul, "Paul, I want you to stop telling people about Jesus"? I presume Paul would say, "What will you do? We'll lock you in prison. Go ahead. We'll make it painful for you. Okay. We'll chop your head off. Fine." Like, what do you do with a person like that? You can't control them, can you? He's actually free. Remember our definition of freedom? When no one or nothing can stop you doing what you want to do. Is Paul free? Absolutely. Locked up, chained in prison 24/7, he's free because no one, nothing can stop him doing what he wants to do. The key to his freedom is what he wants, his goal in life. If his goal was to be released from prison, he'd be frustrated. If all he wanted to do was go on living, he'd be very anxious. But what he wants to do is live for Christ, and he can always do that. So we see what Paul wants them to know. He wants them to know the gospel is being advanced. He wants them to know that although he's in a pretty difficult predicament, it's not phasing him out, because for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But the next question we need to ask much more quickly is, why does Paul want them to know these things? Do you notice how much in this passage Paul is directing their attention to him? And it could come across as a bit of show-off. You know, I want to show you just how clever, how free, how brilliant I am, how spiritual I am. But when you read it, it doesn't come across like that, does it? Read verse 12 again. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. He sees God's hand behind it. But he's writing it not to show off, but in order to help the Philippians relax. They're uptight about it. Their friend, their missionary, they're worried, confused about what God is doing. And Paul basically says, it's okay. You might be anxious, but you don't need to be. God is sovereign. Things are working out okay. Yeah, I'm in prison, but the gospel's still going forward. Yeah, people are trying to get at me, but I'm rejoicing in that. It isn't making me really down and frustrated. Secondly, Paul wants them to know because he wants them to understand what it means to live for Christ. He opens his heart to them. He shows them sort of what's going on the inside, his approach to life, so they can see it in action, so they can understand it and adopt it, I think, in their own situation, which is what he's done for us by writing it down, by us reading his letter today. Because we now see that the key to being free is not changing our circumstances and changing other people's behaviour, but changing our goals. Paul's goal is living for Christ. He can do that whatever the circumstances, whatever people are doing to him and around him. Well, us too. Can you live for Christ when you've got an assignment due today? You can't you? Can you live for Christ if your soccer game is rained out? You can't you? Can you live for Christ if you fail a test? Can you live for Christ if your friends let you down? It's not that you won't feel disappointment, but disappointment's very different to frustration and anxiety. Can you feel free even if somebody threatens your life? Feel free if you contract a disease that might kill you? Yes, you can be if you know that in Jesus your salvation is sure. The key is what we set as our goal. There's a bit of a paradox here, I think, because I suspect for many of us, we intuitively think that if I actually go all out, wholeheartedly saying, I want to live for you, Jesus, that will actually mean slavery. So we hold back. We're reluctant to do that, to do it even partially, let alone fully. But friends, can I say to you, any other goal that you choose in life will actually end up in frustration and anxiety. So for example, if you choose the goal of being liked by everybody, what's going to happen? Some people won't like you. No matter how nice you are, how cool you are, what your haircut is like, some people won't. You'll be frustrated, won't you? You'll always be anxious. What if you decide, like I did as a teenager, that my goal in life was to live a hassle-free life? It's just impossible to do, because there's hassles. They just come. What if your goal is being wealthy? Whatever it might be, it will get frustrated, won't it? I still remember a conversation with a guy who moved up from the country to live in George's College, came from a Christian family, and his first semester at uni as a student living in college, he said, was really, really difficult. Of course, he desperately wanted people to like him. He wanted friends. He wanted to be accepted, especially in that pressure cooker situation of a residential college. And he sort of wanted to be Christian as well. And he found himself being sort of half Christian, half not Christian, torn between the two, walking this sort of knife edge every day of the week. And he said that after a semester like that, God helped him to see how foolish and counterproductive it was. And to the best of his ability, he decided that he would live for Christ. And he said it just made a complete, utter difference to his life. He lost some friends. But the friends he did have were much better friendships, because suddenly he was open about who he really was and what mattered to him. They could talk about it. It was much easier to share Christ, because now he was clear on who he was and what mattered to him. As living for Christ is actually the key to freedom. And it's not just a psychological trick. I mean, you think maybe, is that just like having the goal of life is I'll smile every day? And no one can stop you doing that, can they? Pretty hard to stop you smiling if you decide to smile, but that's only external, isn't it? You might be smiling on the outside, but you're not actually smiling on the inside most of the time. And it's different too, because living for Jesus is right. He's the only person in the universe big enough to live for. You aren't. I'm not. Jesus is. And in verses 27 to 30, Paul makes it explicit that what's been sort of implicit, what we've read in so far, is what he has in mind. Verse 27, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Striving for the faith of the gospel without being frightened. That's just what Paul has shown us, hasn't he? That's what he's doing. To live for Christ is to live for the advancement of the gospel of Christ, to live for the salvation of the people whom Jesus lived and died for. And so Paul says to them, explicitly, I want you to share my goal in life. What you've seen in me, take on for yourself. So can I say to you this afternoon, do you feel frustrated? Has anxiety welled up? Well, here's the key to a different life. Next time you feel the frustration rising, something's happening, it's just really getting you going, just stop in that moment and ask yourself, what am I living for? What's my goal? And if you find that the answer is not Jesus, I hope that starts to ring a little bell in your consciousness, alert you, and help you to go back and reassess and ask yourself, who do I want to live for? What goal in life do I want to have? Will I live for Jesus? And next time you feel anxiety gripping your heart, the fear of what could happen if everything goes wrong, ask yourself this question. Can that stop me living for Christ? If Paul's answer, if the insight into Paul's life is true, that'll make a huge difference, won't it? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that there is the possibility of living a life of freedom by living for your Son. Father, help us to work out ways that we're not. Help us to deal with the fears we have about living for him. And we pray that by your Spirit you'd give us the capacity to choose to live for Jesus. Amen. That may have raised questions for you. Over afternoon tea, happy to chat about anything that's come out of that. I'll hand back to Kashaka.